All right, Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to try to finish the chapter tonight because we only got two verses to go. It had the end of the chapter talks about the new life in Christ and the things that change in a believer. And he starts in verse 22 that you put off concerning the former conversation, the former way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That's our pre-salvation days. We were corrupt by nature, and God has given us a new nature, that we don't have to live the way we used to live. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that transformation that invariably takes place if somebody truly does know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I know if there's been a number... Occasionally you'll come across somebody that is concerned, am I truly saved? Because, you know, you hear about this transformation that takes place, and I don't know if I'm really saved. And sometimes that concern is justifiable. I've known a number of people that ended up getting saved. They either grew up in a Christian home, or they were just in church, and they had assumed they'd gotten it through osmosis somewhere along the way, or they had prayed a prayer in children's church, and thought they were saved. And somewhere along the way, they began to realize, you know, my life does not reflect what it ought to be. If I were a Christian, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing and enjoying it. I would be feeling guilty about doing what I'm doing. And I've known a few folks that got saved as a result of that. But also there's some folks that, you know, they just never were from a human perspective, in the depths of depravity. Had a young person in my office the other day, 3 years old, life completely destroyed by sin. They got saved when they were too young to have really messed up. And because they got saved in childhood, that transformation was not as evident. Now, sometimes even with a kid, it can be pretty evident. I've seen that on several occasions where, when I was a camp counselor, I had this child in my cabin. This is junior camp. This is fourth, fifth, and sixth graders. And I know why his parents sent him to camp. I was very thankful that it wasn't just me, that we had, I think, 18 boys in our cabin, and my partner and I, we tag teamed. There were two counselors per cabin, and we could trade off. We could only handle so much of this kid that we would just sort of pass it off. And this kid was just awful. I mean, he'd pick fights with the other kids, but he was from a Christian home. He's from a good sound church. And finally, he was like this with everybody. And the waterfront director finally let him have it. Just tore into him. The waterfront director was not a college student. He was a guy that, I think he was a Christian school administrator. The guy was in his late 30s. And finally, he took this kid aside. He says, you know, I have talked to you, and I have told you, and you're smart off of me. And I've been watching you, and I've seen you messing around in the chapel. So he says, I don't think you're saved. And the kid was just really taken aback. And that was at like 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And that's all he could think about is Joel says, I'm not saved. Joel says, I'm not saved. And so that night in the cabin, this kid who was normally just tearing things up and always disruptive and everything, he's just sitting there. And he's staring down. And I went up to him afterward and I said, what's the matter? He said, I need to talk to you. And so we went into a side room over here. And the tears began to well up in this kid's eyes, this hard, hard, hard kid. And says, Joel says, I'm not saved. And I said, well, are you? And he says, well, my mom says. Okay, now we get to the root of it. See, he had made a profession as a little child, and every time he had doubts, his parents kept saying, well, you got saved when you were 4. He had no recollection of this. And so his security was based in, by the way, I've known a number of parents that are so desirous for their children to get saved that they do that kind of thing. And that's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. But one of the things, the flag that went up to everybody around him was, well, if you're a believer, why don't you demonstrate any inkling of it in your life. There needs to be that transformation. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created, this is something God does in us. This is not something that we muster, that we strive for, but this is something that God does, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, and then we have this list that we have gone through, put away lying, speak truth, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry. Okay, you can get angry if it's done for the right reason. However, don't sin, and don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't stay angry. Neither give place to the devil. Don't let the devil have a foothold, a toehold in your life. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And some people can say, well, boy, I can't do anything now. But if you truly know the Lord as Savior, you don't want to do the things that you used to do. One of the things that I've known a number of folks like this, that one of the reasons they may know the gospel backwards and forwards. They've heard it. They've sat in a church. They've heard Bible preaching, but they're not saved. Why don't you want to get saved? Because if I get saved, I got to give up this, this, and this. Which is true. Now, that isn't what makes you a Christian, but they know if they become a Christian, they're going to give these things up. But it is beyond, of course, their experience, and they can't understand that once they do get saved, for the most part, they're not going to really want to do those things. That the satisfaction, the gratification that you get in feeding your flesh now will not gratify then. And that your desires are different because God gives you a new nature. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Now we get down to what we've got. We have a review, basically, a summary of what has proceeded. He says there in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, what's interesting is verse 31, all of those in some way, shape, or form. The kind of sin that plagues someone that's been a believer for a while is usually the kind of sin that sneaks up on you. The stuff that we wrestled with before, and we know how to stay away from certain temptations. I know not to go here because I know that's going to be a temptation. I know not to hang out with so-and-so because that's going to create an area of temptation for me. I know not to read this. I know not to watch this. I know not to go there. We do a number of things, preventative measures, like we do in a lot of areas of our lives, to prevent the sin from cropping up in our lives, to stay away from that area of temptation. Scripture says flee temptation. Flee also youthful lusts. And so we know to stay away from those. But the things that come suddenly, when I was a boy, when I was visiting my dad, and I'm sorry, Sue, but this is a snake story. But only briefly a snake story. I was out looking for snakes. I was out looking for them. There is no snake in the story. I'm just telling you, I was looking for them. And my dad's driveway is about 100 yards long. It goes back from the state highway. And on the edge of one of the fields are three telephone poles that takes the juice back to the house. And around the bottom of these telephone poles there are piles of field stone, you know, so that you have the telephone pole and then you got a circle of rocks like this around the base of it. And what I was doing is I was over there flipping over rocks looking for creepy crawlers underneath. I was about 8, 9 years old. I'm just minding my own business. My dad knew where I was. I'm not doing anything he doesn't want me to do as long as I put the rocks back, that I'm not scattering them all over the field. And I'm minding my own business, and I flip over a rock, and it's a yellow jacket nest. And so I bolt. All of a sudden, my whole scenario changes. instead of just having a grand time looking for snakes and seeing what I could find, all of a sudden, the whole thing changes. And I bolt out of there as fast as I could. And they didn't catch me till I had to climb a fence. And then I come in the house. And I got stung 27 times. I had them in my clothes. My brother's running around the house with a fly swatter. My dad's sitting there with a pair of tweezers, pulling them off of me and crushing them and dropping them in the trash can. And it was awful. I didn't anticipate that. I wouldn't have gone out there. You know, very unpleasant situation. But the point is that I wasn't looking for that. Tragedy happened. A very unpleasant experience occurred, but I didn't see it coming. And sometimes we have sin issues like that in our lives. We know that we are susceptible to some of these things. And by the way, this is somewhat progressive in nature. We know that we're susceptible to some of these things, but sometimes just it hits you just right, and you say something you wished you hadn't said. You react in a way that you wish you hadn't reacted. How, if the believer doesn't have to sin, and we don't, we do, but we don't have to. We're no longer under bondage. How do we deal with this? Now, part of this, he's going to start out with something here. He says, let all bitterness. Now, let's make sure we have our definitions clear, because a particular aspect of anger, as is understood today, is not necessarily what the folks who translated this 402 years ago understood. Plus, sometimes there's a nuance that they didn't understand because they didn't have enough literature to go back and check on at that time. So the idea of bitterness is extreme wickedness. You have something, this is a realm that's going on the inside. And we're dealing with smoldering resentment. Somebody of a sour disposition. I was going through this and I thought, you know, here's the perfect example. How many of you know who the Three Stooges are? Okay. Moe. This is Moe. Moe is always on the verge of explosion. Sometimes he's real nice, and when he's really nice, watch out. Because you know he's going to turn around and go, whack! Because he's trying to set you off, catch you by surprise. The guy is always ready to explode. The funny thing is, in real life, he was the nicest one of the three guys. He actually looked after the other guys because one of them was a drunk and was a gambler, and he was always having to make sure that they were out of trouble. But he's always ready to explode. That's all right. Whack! Kick him or throw something at him, or, you know, he's always ready to explode. Why is he always ready to explode? Well, you know, we're dealing with fictional character, but some of you may know people like that. Some of you perhaps are people like that. And, why is that? Because there's something brewing on the inside. There's something brewing on the inside that you have a smoldering resentment, an anger, a sour disposition that is there on the inside, and all it needs is that little provocation to set you off. Somebody who is, and some of you know folks like this, some people are just so easygoing that you have to work real, real hard to get them riled up. And there's other folks that just the right circumstances, just the right tweet, I don't think. Now, part of that is their personality. Some of it is their temperament. But sometimes you get somebody that reacts, and you're surprised because you've never seen this before, because it's out of character for the person that you're observing. What is happening? Well, there's other circumstances. There's other things going on. And for the believer, you have some of what we're looking at here, this anger, this resentment going on under the surface. Perhaps they got a piece of news that they didn't like. Perhaps they've had an argument with somebody else, and then you came along and didn't know what proceeded, and the issue has not been resolved, and so they vent on you.
But the idea is that we are dealing with a deep-seated thing. It's buried there in their person, and it needs to be ripped out. It needs to be removed. So these things are all governed by anger. Let all bitterness. That's the seed of the thing. That deep-seated anger and hatred and resentment and wrath. We have two interesting things here. We have wrath and we have anger in our King James Version. The first one is, and I have fierceness, rage, loss of temper, and then I say temporary. Some people are like a gasoline explosion. Shall I fess up? I have a fire pit in my backyard, and I always light it with gasoline. Why? Because I have some, and it's easy, and it always works. Okay. Matt Sullivan's the one that taught me how to do that one. You just go over there with your can, get all your wood in place from the thing, you dribble it back and forth. Okay, that's good. You light your wooden match. Stand back about as far from it as I am from Leo. And the flames go up 15 feet. And then it goes. And then it comes down. It doesn't last very long. It's pretty dramatic. Wow, look at that. Dad's lighting a fire. That's what I hear inside. Oh, Dad lit a fire. And then, you know, a couple minutes later, I've just got the wood burning. It's a flash. And some people, when they have explosions. And they, during that explosion, which may last anywhere from a few seconds to, you know, 15, 20 minutes, they say things and they do things they wish they hadn't, and things that are wrong and things that are sin. But it's an explosion. And it's still wrong, but the idea here, he says, put this one away, this loss of temper, this explosion that happens. There's some people, you just got to be real careful when you're around them because you're afraid that this is going to happen. You know that this is right underneath the edge. And it's wrong, and it is rooted in what we've got under your number two here. You've got a deep-seated issue. You have the Mo Howard complex. You've got this deep-seated resentment, hatred, and you're just looking for, maybe not actively, but you're just waiting for that opportunity to let it fly. And so you have the wrath, the loss of temper, the explosion, the rage, the fierceness. And some of the things that are said and done when this happens is just, this is why people end up in jail. There's all kinds of people in prison that did stuff that are totally out of character for them, at least, but they blew a gasket. And sometimes you get a bunch of angry people together. We had a murder took place, last week or 2 weeks ago, about a mile over here. And you had a grown son, a grown daughter, some grandkids, and grandma and grandpa all living under the same roof. The police had been called repeatedly to that house. Some of these people had restraining orders against each other living in the same house. And grandpa finally popped a spring and shot his two kids while they were sleeping. Grown kids, killed them. And then what did he do? After the fire had settled down, he's the one that called the cops and said, I just shot my kids. I can't go back and fix that. What's done is done. The rage happened, and I did this in my rage. And we as believers can totally blow our testimonies that we have worked years to have. Our reputation as believers, and we can totally screw it up by an explosion. Put it away. Put it away. Let that wrath go away. The word anger is, and like I said, we're dealing with progression. The word anger here is a settled anger. It's a deep-seated thing. More what we would understand as bitterness. I've shared the story. I was, good year, this is 18 years ago, something like that. We were in Pennsylvania before we had kids. Went to visit a friend of mine who was pastoring a tiny country church.
they had taken a one-room schoolhouse and turned it into a little chapel. And he'd been pastoring his church while he was in college and seminary. And I walked in, and he had told me a little bit of what was going on. I come in, and the people are pleasant to me. They shake my hand and so forth. And there was a middle aisle. Lends itself really well to this. And these folks sat over here, and they stared at the front or out the window. And these folks over here sat over here and stared at the front or stared out the window. And these folks over here did not talk to these folks over here. And these folks here didn't, you know, vice versa. And they went through all the motions. They knew when to stand up. They knew when to sit down. They knew when to sing. One of them was, one of the guys on this side was a Sunday school teacher. One of the people over here sat in his class and would not make eye contact during the class or comment or raise their hand or say anything. And then when they filed out, some looked to the right and some looked to the left as they went on their way out. It was crazy. They probably used different sides of the parking lot for all I know. What was the issue? It was a really dumb thing. And they were bitter about it. And some of these things had, and it lingered for months and months. It was ongoing. And they wouldn't resolve it. There seemed to be this, hidden, corrupt pleasure in maintaining this feud. And it's wickedness. It's wickedness. Because it goes back to that extreme wickedness, that deep-seated hatred. And when this goes on long enough, you end up with number five, which is clamor. Some of you may have neighbors like this, and when the weather gets nice, it's more noticeable. I told you to shut up! And you hear this back and forth, because windows are open. You hear this going back and forth. Somebody over here is having a fight. Sometimes it's pretty late at night. And if it goes on long enough, then the police arrive, and then they're all real sweet too. Once in a while it gets out of hand, and then the police end up taking somebody away. That's where you have your domestic situations. But clamor, the shouting, the making of a scene, the railing. I have usually an anger. Let's say always an anger. Somebody exploded and they can't contain it. And when this is done, you know, unless you're wilderness camping, there's going to be other people that are going to know that this is going on. And again, this is something that's going to be very destructive to your Christian testimony. The tone of voice. And the evidence of the rich, because you're only thinking about the situation. And by the way, looking at all these things, these are all very self-centered. One of the things that was about this is the wording is often used for somebody who is transgressing on your rights, and therefore it's all about me. You did this to me. You messed up this. You did this. Now, sometimes these are the things that sneak up on you. Sometimes they're the things that just ongoing. Sometimes we almost bait others to dare us to do this. Evil speaking. What do we say when we have our clamorous explosion? The word is literally blasphemy. That's what the word is. But it is not in the Greek used exclusively in reference to God. It is used for slander. And with slander, I put gossip there because gossip is often slanderous. It is used for slander, injurious speech. The idea being that you are demeaning or hurting somebody else's reputation by what you say. You are, and it would also include for the believer, impious speaking. I'm out of character for who I am. I am a Christian, and yet I am behaving and speaking in this manner. And it is out of character for who I am.
And therefore, it is a reflection on God. I am degrading God in the eyes of others by my words. I am not speaking in accord with my faith. No one would suspect that I'm a Christian because of what I just said. And then we get to the end, and we have malice, which is ill will with the idea of wishing injury or even facilitating injury on somebody else. Boy, I hope they die. Hope something bad happens to them. Maybe, what can I do to make their life miserable? Workplace schemings sometimes go on. And battles going back and forth where you try to do things to... Sibling rivalries can sometimes go this way. Where you're dealing with deep-seated resentment and bitterness and jealousies, and they erupt and manifest themselves in these ways. And he says, put them away. The idea of putting them away, when I read this, I chuckled at myself because I knew this is what it meant, but it isn't like, at our house, okay, I want you to go put that away. See, you got this out, put it away. If we say put away, that means that we want to save it for later. That we plan on using this thing again or getting it out again on another occasion. That is not what this is talking about. The idea is not to save it for later. Here, go put it in that drawer so I know where it is, where I can find it later when I want it. That is not the idea here. The idea is to get rid of it, to take it away, to remove it, to cause to see. And this is an imperative. Do this. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. When Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple in John's gospel, he used the same word. Take these things hence. Get them out of here. They are not to be here. They are not to come back. This is not where they belong. Get them out of here. I don't want to see this. They shouldn't be here. Out of here. These things that we've just looked at should not be part of the Christian life. So get them out of here. And with the new nature, they don't have to be there. Now, understood. I've still got this, and I've still got this. And I'm still subject to the same temptations I had before I was saved. Now, I'm empowered so I don't have to yield. I have a new nature. I have new desires. Sometimes these things, these are the categories that have the tendency to that sneak up on you. You flip over the rock and you're like, not what I expected to find. And sometimes we're minding our own business. When this happens to me, I'm minding my own business. Just going about taking care of my affairs, and then all of a sudden, something happens. And it's like, the fuse was so short that you brought out the match, touched it, and it exploded. I would like to have at least a little bit more fuse so that I could at least stand back, you know. But I don't have to do this. And I need to make sure that I don't have the deep-seated hatred or anger or frustration or whatever you want to call it that gives fuel to this happening. If I have a meek, humble spirit, if what I am and what I have belongs to God, then I am going to be less prone to do this kind of thing. So put it away. Get rid of it. And of course, the best way to get rid of something is to replace it with something, displace it with something else. If I have this as a temptation, I need to get rid of it, and I need to put something in its place, because otherwise I'm wondering what I'm going to do now that this is gone, and all I can think about is the thing that I got rid of. So I need to replace it with something else.
What do I replace it with? Verse 32. Now, what we have in verse 32, verse 31 is entirely self-centered. Verse 32 is focused on others. Be kind one to another. This is not the natural bent of fallen humanity. Well, I don't know. I know lots of lost people that are kind. Probably. If you are a spirit-filled believer, I do put that condition on it. If you're a spirit-filled believer, you are walking with God, you are striving to be obedient to the Scripture, you are empowered by the Spirit to do what you are supposed to do. If I am demonstrating the things that we have here in verse 32, if I am demonstrating kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiving, I am enabled to manifest those things by the power of the Spirit. It is not something that I can consistently muster up. It is not something that I can create and produce on demand by my own ability. As a believer, though, I can consistently do it. I'm empowered to do so. I'm doing it for the glory of God. Lost people, if they manifest these things, and if you question them and so on, they've got an angle. If you think about it, look back at your life and think, well, why are they doing this? Well, because if we put it real simple, it makes me feel good. Well, then it actually does come back to me. Why should a believer be doing things that are right and helping and ministering to the needs of others? Because I want to honor my God. It should not be focused on me. Because if it is, then I'm doing good things for the wrong motive, and I'm no better than a lost person who's doing good things. It needs to be done for the glory of God. So, demonstrate kindness, putting others first, tender-hearted. This is very interesting. This term actually means good bowels. We'll go home, and this will be the thing you remember from tonight. Good bowels. For the ancient Greeks, and a lot of the ancients, the seat of the affections, the seat of the emotions was where? Here. This is why, or different components of this. When you read in your King James Version, your reins, R-E-I-N-S. That's your kidneys. Philippians, it talks about bowels and mercies. What does that mean? That's a pretty literal translation. Good bowels. This does not mean that you've taken your Metamucil. This means that you have good feelings towards someone. You are manifesting, ideally, a compassionate heart. We would use the term heart, but again, this is just a muscle pumping blood in your chest. But we still think of this as the seat of the emotions. The ancients thought of this as the seat of the emotions. You know, if you're going through a heart-rending situation, you sometimes get sick to your stomach. That's one of the reasons why they thought that. So, we are to be compassionate. What does compassion? Compassion is having a feeling not for my own circumstances. That's what we have in verse 31. And the feeling is not good. But if I have feeling towards somebody else who is going through a hardship or a difficulty, and it doesn't necessarily have to be a negative, I can demonstrate compassion toward that person, helping them, encouraging them, strengthening them, edifying, use your Christian word. Right. That should be my reaction to somebody. Instead of getting enraged, why are they behaving this way? Well, there's a problem. Well, let's see if we can resolve the problem, because this person needs help. They don't need me to lash out at them. They don't need me to rail on them necessarily. Rebuke, by the way, is part. There's a difference between railing on somebody and rebuking them. Now, the person being rebuked can't always discern that, because they're looking for any kind of excuse to turn it on you. But confrontation and rebuke sometimes needs to take place and ought to take place. That is not the same thing as this clamor.
But when we see somebody with a sin issue who is manifesting it in their life through some of the things that we've seen here in verse 31, it is our Christian duty, is our Christian responsibility, it is a Christian compassion to try to help them. Because although they might, I don't want your help. Yeah, they really do. Once they calm down, if they're a believer, once they calm down, once they get past the explosion, how do I fix this? And we need to be available to help that. We need to be able to demonstrate the compassion that is needed there. And then he concludes by saying, forgiving one another. I can't believe so-and-so said thus and such to me. Boy, they got into a rage and they said, it was hurtful. Well, if I'm not forgiving, then I'm going to end up in the same position that the person who exploded is in. Because there's other deep-seated problems that are resolved, that are unresolved. If they were rebuked and didn't respond well, then there's another problem there. And it may not, you know, it's demonstrating that we don't necessarily know what the other problem is, but that's an indication that there's something else churning below the surface. So it says, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. For if you forgive not your brother, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. We need to be demonstrating toward others what God has demonstrated toward us. This word forgiving is not the normal word for forgiving. It is a verb, so an action word, and it's the action form of grace. Demonstrating to others what they don't deserve. I'm going to demonstrate kindness and compassion to somebody. Yeah, but they just railed on me. They just did this and such. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to give them what they don't deserve. Because what they deserve is a smack upside the head. But that isn't helpful at this time. So I'm going to demonstrate kindness and compassion. Which, if you've tried this, has a tendency to disarm people. Because they're expecting you to react to them. And to demonstrate grace to them is not what people are used to. They expect railing. But by the way, Christians get themselves in a lot of trouble. If something's going on in the political realm or whatever, or some, you know, some outspoken atheist or some outspoken, the mail they get from purported Christians is not nice. Should I pat them on the back and say, good job, you said what you said well. I don't agree with you, but you said it well. I wouldn't take quite that approach. But we are not being helpful when we take the right stand, but demonstrate bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor and evil speaking, defending something that is good. What we are doing is undermining the good by our response. We need to make sure that we stand for right, but we stand for right the right way. Which is not always easy. And a lot of Christians, I've shared this story a number of times where we went and I got to meet Madeline Murray O'Hara, which was a very unpleasant experience. And one of the young people that went with us was saying, you know, when she dies, I'd like to be the one to throw her into a lake of fire. Nice. Yeah, and no. You should be going home because you're just as bad as these folks that we're endeavoring to minister to. Our reaction needs to be kindness. Our reaction needs to be compassion. We need to demonstrate toward others what Christ has demonstrated to us. Remember the Roman soldiers pounding the nails through his wrists. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did. Our reaction needs to be not one of visceral response. Look at what they said to me. Look what they did to me. Look what they did to our Lord. We are Christ's ambassadors, and therefore we are to respond as Christ responded. Why?
The goal is to see this person come to know Christ as Savior, to be delivered from the bondage of their sin, from the consequences of their sin. And because Christians ought to respond in a different manner than the world does, when Christians actually do, it's notable. Which lets you know also that the majority of Christians do not respond as they ought to. So, our former way, which is too often the current way, needs to be put away. And we need to demonstrate grace in our lives. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have told us all these things. Father, may we put them into place. And Father, we are thankful that we are not what we used to be. But Father, it grieves us that we are not truly a holy people. We are holy in your eyes. We stand in the position of Christ. But Father, as long as we're in this flesh, we are going to wrestle with sin. We are going to wrestle with temptation. We are going to stumble. We are going to fall. Father, thank you that you hold on to us and you put us back onto our feet. But Father, may we not disgrace the name of our Savior. Father, may we be usable and useful tools to manifest Christ, not only in our behavior, but in our words. That we might earn the right to be heard. That we might not be hypocrites. Father, accomplish this. May we put away these things and demonstrate the kindness, the good tender-heartedness, the compassion, and the graciousness of our Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.